We're in John chapter 17. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus prayed for you. Not just about you, but he prayed for you. And that prayer has been preserved for us in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. But beginning in 6, he prays for his disciples. And in these final definitive hours of his earthly life, as Jesus faces the prospect of taking on himself the sins of the whole world, as he moves inexorably toward the cross, as he talks to the Father, Jesus focuses ever so briefly on his own situation, which would have been all-consuming for any of us, before turning his attention to the needs of the 11 confused, sleep-deprived, frightened men who were just about to desert him at his most difficult hour. Such is the compassion of our Savior. And then, having prayed for the 11, He expands the prayer to include you and me. I do not ask, he says in verse 20, for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's looking out into the future, and he's seeing others who will, through the word of the disciples, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he prays to his heavenly Father on our behalf. Now let's try to understand what was on his heart for us and what was in his mind for us as he leaves that Passover meal that we'll be observing at the end of this service, and he moves toward the cross. Jesus reveals two things in his prayer as he prays for us: his strategy and his goal, his means and his end. And we want to look at those two things. His strategy is discipleship. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm not praying for the whole world right now. I'm just praying for these 11 guys and for those who will follow after them. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Now, Jesus is assuming a lot of things in this moment. Jesus is assuming that he's no longer in the world. He's still there. And the most difficult part of being in the world is about to come, but it is as good as done. It's going to happen. His hour has come. His hour is over for all intents and purposes. And he assumes that the disciples have gotten the message. And they're not quite there yet, but they're going to be. It's as good as done just as well. Jesus tells God the Father, and he does it out loud so that these guys can listen in to the prayer and learn from it, and that we, later on, will be able to listen in as well and learn as well, that the most important accomplishment in his 3.5 earthly sojourn is complete. He has fulfilled a multitude of Old Testament prophecies, and that's not it. He has healed the sick, and he's raised the dead, and he has displayed his authority over nature in multiple miracles, but that's not the thing. He's preached to crowds, and he shut down the religious but lost leaders of his day. Not mentioned here. What single strategy does he point to as he talks to his heavenly Father and say, I'm done? Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The amazing thing that we see about the life and ministry of Jesus is that he did preach to the multitudes from time to time. But that's just a little slice of what he did during his earthly ministry, those 3.5 years leading up to this very moment. 90% of his work was purposely restricted to the business of introducing a dozen men to the person, purpose, and works of the Heavenly Father. The law of proportion screams out to us that that particular part of his ministry was the most important part. The central importance of this discipleship thing has sometimes been lost on the church of Jesus Christ and sometimes on the people of God. But we need to get back to understanding it. But was it really such a good idea? We have traveled with these guys through the Gospel of John. They are fickle. They are finite. They are filled with failure. They are masters of missing the point. They struggle with pride. They regularly take power trips. They grow self-righteous. And they're prideful. And they struggle with prejudices. Or perhaps they don't struggle nearly enough. Turns out, this was the strategy from the very beginning. This was the strategy of Jesus. This was the strategy of God the Father from the foundations of the world. Look at what Jesus' words reveal. Jesus hadn't just walked through Galilee choosing people indiscriminately to follow him, like the jury coordinator who just pulls out the sheet and seemingly in random fashion chooses people to serve on this jury or that. You can ask Micah about his experience last week. These disciples are chosen by the Father. Yours they were, Jesus says, and that single truth will imprint upon their lives. God the Father chose them. Jesus wasn't just shuffling through the dirt of Galilee and coming upon these guys and saying, hey, you look like a guy who could be on my team. Why don't you think about joining me? They were chosen by the God of the universe to be a part of this team. And having imprinted that truth upon their lives, God will empower them to fulfill their purpose. That's where their identity will be found, as those who've been chosen by the Father. And he's not just talking about Peter and James and John and the boys. He's talking about every one of us who has come to faith as spiritual descendants of these disciples. These men were chosen by God the Father for the work that Jesus was to accomplish. And so were you. That is your identity. That is where you must come to recognize that the God of the universe has commissioned you for a purpose. He has chosen you. Don't ask me why. The better I know you, the less I understand. But the fact is, he has chosen you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has chosen you and commissioned you for this very thing. And having been chosen by the Father, they were then entrusted to the Son. So the Father entrusts them into the hands of the Son, and everything Jesus did with them during those 42 or so months as they walked about together, had about it a clear intentionality. God the Father had entrusted them to the Son, and the Son had done exactly what He was supposed to do in their lives. He wanted them to become like Him. And He says, I manifested your name to them. He looked at His Heavenly Father, and He took all that was there, and He said, I want you to understand who God is. So look at Me and see God the Father. I've given them the words that You gave Me. Jesus had modeled discipleship by imparting His life to these men. Kenan Vaughn over at Downline Ministry says this is the only time that discipleship has been done perfectly. That which happens after Jesus is imperfect, but still effective and still important. On this Passover night, you might question how successful Jesus has been. You look at these guys cowering, frightened, nervous, confused, and you think, seriously? These are the guys You're talking about when You talk to the Father about they've understood, they've grasped it, they've got it now, Father, I'm ready to go. They're in control. And you think, really? Well, you have to stay tuned. They were chosen by the Father. They've been entrusted to the Son. And now, and don't miss this, by they, I mean those 11 men who were making that 15-minute walk from Jerusalem over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you. I keep repeating that because you need to understand that you are here in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying for you right now. The strategy of God, the Father, and the Son is discipleship. That's how He's going to accomplish whatever the purpose is that Jesus has come to accomplish. And for discipleship to work, it cannot just happen once. It's not that Jesus trains His men and they're done. Jesus trains His men and He unleashes them to go out and reach others who go out and reach others who go out and reach others who go out and reach others. And you don't want to be at the end of that list. There have to be go out and reach others from your life as well. So Jesus has finished His ministry, but He's about to launch a movement. And the movement is one of discipling people. His strategy is discipleship. But His end game is bringing many sons to glory. His end game is to present to the Father these who have His heart, who have His life, who have experienced salvation through Christ and have become disciples and disciple makers, and to one day present those before the throne of God the Father. That's the end. That's the purpose. That's the final goal of all that Jesus has been doing. So when He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father, saying, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving these guys here. All Mine are Yours, and all Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. So it will be in and through them that this is accomplished. And He goes on to explain there in verse 11 that His time's up. His hour is over. Time for Him to head back to heaven, to be at the right hand of the Father. I am no longer in the world, but But they are. They're staying around. We've got work for them to do. And the work is discipleship. Remember when he prayed for himself in verses 1 to 5? What did he ask? He asked for one thing. He said, glorify your son. But these guys, Father, and those who come after them, they're going to need a lot of help. I'm not just asking for one thing for them. I've got a whole grocery list of things that they are going to need in order to accomplish the goal that we have for them, in order to reach the end to which we're moving. And here's where we find out what Jesus prayed for us. Number one, Jesus prays that the Father will keep them. That's in verse 11. Jesus says he's been keeping them. He's been guarding them. He's been watching over them. But he's leaving. And now he's asking God the Father to keep them. To watch over them. To provide for them the protection that they need as they deal with themselves and as they deal with the world and as they deal with Satan himself. They're about to become public enemy number one to the Roman government, to the religious leaders of their own people, and to Satan. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. In chapter 18, the disciples will be most vulnerable. The next chapter here, Jesus is going to be taken off into custody. The disciples are going to scatter into the darkness. They're going to be cowering. They're going to be fearful. They're going to be denying Jesus. Satan's busy going after Jesus. Had he been a bit more clever, he might have gone after the 11. But he looked at those guys and he said, not to worry about them. Those guys are not a problem for me. Taking down Jesus. And Satan overlooked the fact that Jesus had prepared these men and was equipping these men to accomplish all that we've seen in the years past, the years that have come since this moment. Who could have imagined that this ragtag bunch, still smelling of fish, would make such a difference, would turn the world upside down with the message of Jesus. Jesus got his prayer answered in chapter 18. And it's been answered over and over again since then. The disciples are going to need this assurance when they find themselves in the belly of the beast. They're going to find themselves over and over again in these situations where trouble is going to be right there. And Christians today, in places like Syria, and Nigeria, and China, and Vietnam, the list is long, really, find great solace in the fact that Jesus prayed to the Father 2,000 years ago that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be protected from those forces of darkness, that in this battle that we have that's not really against flesh and blood but against the principalities and powers of darkness, that the Father would keep them. You and I need to know that too. We need to know that when the world closes in on us and when we're tempted to wonder if we're in this all by ourselves. Yesterday, Peggy and I had the opportunity to go to a birthday party of an 80-year-old lady. A lady who comes on Wednesday morning to our community Bible class and has for many, many years, long before I was ever a part of it. And as we were gathered there in this room, just filled with family and some friends, was packed to capacity, and they were a little concerned that the people who didn't get invited would be have their feelings hurt, but there wasn't room. Shirley got up and she just shared about God's faithfulness all through her 80 years and how God had always been there for her. Now, I know her pretty well, and I know the kinds of things that she went through, and her life has not been easy. She went through the whole issue of segregation and the civil rights movement, and she bore the brunt of discrimination. She has a daughter who was murdered. She has dealt with difficulties in her family and in her life that kind of make my problems seem minor in significance, and yet she didn't dwell on those things. She just said, you know, God has been there with me. God has provided for me. God has always protected me every step of the way. And there was a sense, as I listened to the various people in that room share about her and about the Lord, a recognition that there's this wonderful deep heritage in this whole family. The family physically and the family spiritually surrounding her. That God is a God who protects. He answers the prayer that Jesus prayed for us today. Now, if Jesus asked his Father to watch over you, do you suppose that any weapon formed against you will prosper? Jesus, the Son, God, the Son, talking to God, the Father, I'm just saying that they're of one accord. That when Jesus says, this is what I'm praying for, that God, the Father says, you've got it. And so we have the God of the universe keeping us, protecting us. And when you say, well, I can't really step up to this discipleship thing because fill in the blank, you can forget that. God says, I got your back. Got you covered. Number two, Jesus prays that the Father will grant them unity. This is a remarkable thing. This is the one thing in the chapter that tends to stand out as people read it. What is Jesus praying for the people of God? That they will be one. Verse 11. Verse 21. Verse 22. Even as we are one. He's talking to God the Father, and he says, Father, make them one, even as you and I are one. That's not just kind of keep them from killing each other. You know, don't let them get too close if they're going to hurt each other. This is a oneness such as we can't even comprehend within the Godhead itself. We want that kind of unity, Jesus says. Why is that important? At the end of verse 21, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The world's going to look at this body of believers, and they're going to see their oneness, their unity, and they're going to say, man, only Jesus can do that. Think how big a prayer request that is. You got James and John, okay, the sons of thunder. Now, John, we think of this wonderful, you know, he just loves Jesus, and he puts his head down on his bosom, and they pray, and he just, no, they were the sons of thunder. These guys were rough and tumble guys. And you got Thomas, the walking question mark. You've got Peter, nothing in its most violent form. Always counted upon to say what everybody else was thinking and should not have been.